All right. Afternoon. Good afternoon. Not good morning. So good to be with you all today. Good to see everyone here. For those who don't know me, I think I've met most of you, but my name is Andrew. I'm part of the teaching team here at Liminal Church, and I am so excited and perhaps a tiny bit apprehensive and terrified to begin our new teaching series today, God Breathed. Breathed? Question mark? Reading scripture afresh. The question mark's intentional, and we'll get into kind of why we put that in the title for this series. But to introduce and to kind of set the table for the next month or so, as we get into what do I do with scripture, with the Bible, at this point in my faith journey. I want to start with a kind of fundamental question. This is the title for my teaching today. Where did the Bible come from? How did we end up with, I forgot to even bring a copy of it, but how did we end up with this book? Now, it's become a bit of a time-honored tradition of teachers at Liminal to begin with a disclaimer, and today my disclaimer is simply that for today's teaching, I bit off way too much to chew for this topic, at least to try to cover this in a single week. So as part of my preparation and research, I listened to several hours worth of podcast episodes from the series that the Bible Project has done. Some of you might be familiar with that. Around this very question, where did the Bible come from? And at the beginning of this 5-hour-long podcast series, the host, Tim Mackey, who has a doctorate degree in this stuff, said that he was giving a super condensed version in 5 hours, kind of like a SparkNotes version. So for myself, only having like 30 minutes, I feel really inadequate to fully address this question. But if you want, stick around for the conversation. We can get into some nitty-gritty or questions, things that come up. So if you want to dig deeper, I think that Bible Project series is a great starting point. You can look that up. Bible Project, where did the Bible come from? At this point in my theological journey, I won't 100% vouch for every single thing on there, but there is a lot of good historical and scholarly information presented in layman's terms that's easily accessible, especially to Protestant Christians. So I'll point you there if you want to start going deeper with this question. For now, what I hope I can do today is give us a framework, some kind of broad brushstrokes to understand how we got this book, the Bible, in sort of its modern current form. If I can simply raise some awareness and some questions around this, that will count as a win in my book. All right, first illustration there. So to begin, just thinking about the etymology of the word Bible, where this word Bible comes from, the reason we call it that is that it's derived from the Latin through the Greek term biblia, or books. And here we find one of the most fundamental and important observations to make when it comes to the Bible, which is that it isn't one singular work, even though it often gets discussed and kind of treated that way. But it's a collection of books, plural, almost like a library or anthology, written by different authors in a variety of different historical and cultural contexts, and written across a long period of time, potentially up to 1,500 years. Huge swath of history. Furthermore, I think it's also important to be aware of the fact that across the Judeo-Christian tradition, there are multiple versions, multiple collections of what is considered the Bible. And I don't just mean different translations, but there's plenty of those. That's another sermon. But there are different understandings of which texts are included in the Bible and different preferences about how to order them and what weight of authority to give them.
So first off, if you go to the next slide, there's the Jewish Bible. These are the scriptures of the Jewish faith, known as the Tanakh, which contains 24 books that Christians, we would recognize as the Old Testament. However, the Tanakh organizes them a little bit differently. So it starts with the same five books in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah, maybe you've heard that referred to as the Pentateuch to Christians. Then there's the Nevi'im, or the prophets. So that includes Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, which aren't minor in the sense that they're less important, but they're minor in that they're shorter, less prolific. And then the final grouping in the Tanakh is the Ketuvim, or the writings, which includes the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah combined together, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if that order sounds strange to you, or different from what you're used to seeing in the table of contents in your Bible, there's a reason for that. Again, I don't have time to get into it this morning, but by having this different order and grouping, the Jewish tradition, right, has a different angle or perspective from which to derive meaning from this text. Not necessarily better or worse, but it is different, right? Second, another understanding or kind of version of the Bible, for lack of a better term, is the Catholic Bible, which includes the traditional 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, which are familiar to all Christians across the denominations. But the Catholic Church also includes Jewish writings from the intertestamental period, which is the time between when the Old Testament books were composed and when Jesus shows up and the New Testament is written. And the Catholic name for these books is the Deuterocanon, which means secondary. Deutero means secondary, and canonical refers to holy writings. So this set of sort of secondary holy writings. I didn't include a slide for this, but just to hit you with some more information, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which split from the Catholic Church way back in the year 1050, 1,000 years ago, the OG church split, the Great Schism. Eastern Orthodox, they have all the same books as the Catholic Bible, so including the deuterocanonical books, plus, depending on your branch of Orthodox Christianity, they can also contain these other books, the Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Esdras, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, not just 1 and 2, Odes, and an additional psalm, Psalm 151. They add an extra psalm to the end of the Psalms. So with this, I want to take a little detour to talk about these apocryphal writings, these sort of secondary holy writings. Again, I don't have time to go into depth today, but just to give you a brief overview and why I think they're worth mentioning, is first off, what's interesting is these aren't like innately Catholic or Orthodox writings. They're Jewish. They're part of what scholars and historians call Second Temple literature, which for the Jewish people, this period of the Second Temple lasted about 600 years, from 515 BC to 70 AD, or Common Era. And it began when the Second Temple, the Temple of Solomon, was rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Jews after their exile to Babylon. And then it ended shortly after the time of Jesus when the Romans destroyed the temple. So this was this period of sort of, in some ways, kind of resurgent or renaissance Jewish culture and writings. And there's a lot of literature, a lot of writings that get produced
during this period, not just the 66 canonical books of the Bible that most of us know today. So all of these, I'm going to use the word apocryphal or apocrypha, so that's what Protestants call them. All these books predate Jesus. If you go to the next slide, just a little illustration there. And these books include stories of the trials, travails, and victories of the Jewish people, as well as wisdom writings and almost like commentary on the Hebrew Bible, these Old Testament books that came before. They're part of a wider body of literature and conversation that was happening at the time about how to read the Hebrew Bible. Now, what's really interesting to me, and where this really becomes relevant, especially for Protestants, is that Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians would have been familiar with these books and read them and possibly studied them. And in fact, the New Testament writers actually make references and allusions to these writings. So long story short, what ends up happening in the early church is that some of the early church fathers, a guy named Melito of Sardis, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Jerome, to name a few, come to call these books apocryphal. And what they mean by that was, okay, these aren't a part of the Old Testament. They're not a part of the apostles' writings, what becomes known as the New Testament. However, they are widely read. They're beneficial. They're valuable. But, at least in their view, they say it probably wouldn't be wise to give these to brand new Christian converts. Like, we think these books should be saved or hidden, which is what Apocrypha means, for those who are more mature in their faith and ready for the next level of understanding of what the Bible is. So they were kind of like, in some ways, a step up from like Christianity or Faith 101. Like, okay, you want to go deeper with the scriptures, you can start engaging with these books. And so as church history progresses, these books receive this sort of secondary status where they aren't quite granted the same level as the Hebrew scriptures or the New Testament writings, but they are included as something that enriches and perhaps even enlightens our faith. So why don't we have these in our Protestant Bibles? Well, if you fast forward to the 1500s, you have the advent of the Protestant Reformation, sparked by Martin Luther, breaking off from the established Catholic Church. You have the advent of the printing press, so books can be shared and disseminated a lot more broadly and easily. And so what Luther does, Martin Luther, is he creates his own translation of the Bible, says, all right, I'm going to do my own translation. I'm going to go back, look at the original Hebrew and Greek text rather than the Latin translations, which were kind of like what was officially allowed in the church at that time. And Luther decides to move these apocryphal books, which prior to that had kind of been mixed in with the rest of the Old Testament, and he moves them to a separate section, to this sort of like appendix almost. He sets them aside from the rest of the biblical writings. And then eventually another generation or two with the Protestant Reformation's, I'll say hyper-emphasis on scripture as an authoritative source of divine truth. Eventually they just take out these Apocrypha books completely because they aren't recognized as being directly and distinctly inspired in the same way that the other canonical books are. So do these apocryphal books belong in the Bible or not? Well, I'm not sure that's the best way to phrase the question. To be transparent about my background, I grew up Protestant. Church I grew up in and the college I went to, Christian college I went to, were really big on knowing scripture, on like deep biblical study. I've read the Bible through multiple times. And for all of the theological education and shaping I've had, I haven't read the Apocrypha to this day, so I can't really render judgment on them. Not that I could anyways. But after kind of doing some study and again, looking at Christian history and the history of the Bible It makes me really curious to study them, right? I mean, Jesus and the apostles, again, likely read them and considered them valuable. So they're certainly not something to be afraid of or wary of. And frankly, I think they probably have a lot to teach us. All right, end of that first detour there. That's a little bit, again, just super, super 30,000-foot version of the Apocrypha or the deuterocanonical writings. They're deeply interwoven with the story of where the Bible came from. And again, I think they are worth paying attention to and are worthy of study and exploration in their own right. Again, beyond the scope of, don't have time to say more today, but again, I'm really curious to learn more and keep researching. All right, so what about the rest of the Bible? Let's go to the next slide. Again, I just have illustrations up. When and where and how did these books get written? Again, it's a huge topic. You could get multiple PhDs in this stuff, but for now, I'll just share a few observations. So as far as the origins of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, go, I'll start with this. One interesting, I think, kind of telling data point is that if you just look at the texts themselves, if you just read them kind of at face value, the earliest mention within the Bible of any sort of scripture writings being recorded, of anything being written down, doesn't appear until Exodus chapter 17. So like over a book and a half into the Bible. And this is shortly after the Exodus. So the people of Israel, led by Moses, have been wandering in the desert for a few months. They found water and received manna from heaven. And they just won a battle against the Amalekites. And after Israel's victory in battle, in Exodus 17, verse 14, it says, Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a scroll. This, meaning the thing that had just happened, this salvation story, this deliverance story, where the people of Israel were delivered from their enemies. And it's the first time we see writing in a scroll that's done for the purpose of collective remembering or of a memorial. Now, shortly after this moment in Exodus, we get the second mention in the Bible of something being written down, and that's when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and comes down with the Ten Commandments, right? And eventually dozens more commandments come out of this and are written down. Now, in this case, the writing's connected to a formal agreement between two parties, this covenant representing what God is asking Israel to live by, to be his representatives. Go to the next slide, just to give you something to look at while I'm hitting you with all this information. Now, I like how Tim Mackey summarizes the significance of these two sort of like origin moments in the development of the Hebrew scriptures. And so Mackey says, in these moments, this is the identity-forming story of this family. And it got written down not just to remember it, but to shape every generation to see itself as part of this heritage. So you could say the seed of the Hebrew Bible, of writing something down, is about a series of documents that tell, if you're a Jewish person, tell the story of our family and why we exist in the world and what God, at least we think, as far as we can tell, what God is doing through our family, through our people. In other words, these documents, these books of the Bible, are largely about bringing clarity around that covenant partnership between God and Israel. So when later texts, later books of the Old Testament are written, maybe they come through stories of judges and kings and prophets, maybe it's through poetry and the Psalms, wisdom literature and the Proverbs, these writings in their own way, they're all kind of focused on the nature of the people's relationship to God and how that relationship is going. Now, going back to our core question this morning, where did the Bible come from? One implication of this is that at the bare minimum, everything that comes before Exodus 17 in the text, which includes the whole book of Genesis, right, with the creation story, Adam and Eve in the garden, the flood, God's covenant with Abraham, all of that would have been passed down through oral tradition over hundreds and hundreds of years. And what this also means, if you look at the development of these documents throughout Israel's history, especially in the BC period, is that many Old Testament books appear to have been kind of shaped and even evolved in some ways across generations, hundreds of years before they've reached us in the form that we have today. Now, I don't have time, again, to get into too many specific details or examples of this, but it's clear from reading, and especially when you kind of dig in to the scholarship around these texts, that multiple authors in the formation of each of these books were often involved. I'll give you just one really obvious example. Don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure this out. But Christian Jewish tradition, right, says that Moses authored the Pentateuch, the Torah, first five books of the Bible. But if you read these books all the way to the ending, at the ending of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy ends talking about Moses dying and being mourned by Israel. So even if you were to grant that Moses was the primary author, which, again, we don't know for sure, like, he was certainly a central figure in the development of those books. But obviously someone else had to write that end part about him dying. Like, that couldn't have come from Moses, right? And as you start to look more closely, especially at these Old Testament texts, there's other evidence that pops up here and there in the books that shows that some parts of these texts clearly predate Moses, going way back again to an earlier time oral tradition. Some parts probably are rooted in his life and actions as a historical figure. And then some parts are clearly the product of subsequent later generations reflecting back on these stories and adding little notes to kind of explain, hey, here's why this moment was significant. Here's why it's important for us to remember this, right? So in other words, these books, again, were compiled and shaped across generations. They weren't just written down in their final completed form immediately. And when you think about the purpose or function of these texts for the people of Israel, it kind of makes sense that this would be the case, right? These aren't historical documents, at least not in a modern
Western sense, right? That way of our way, kind of today, that we think of how we record history, trying to get all the facts and dates and all that stuff correct. That would have been totally foreign in the ancient Near Eastern world, right? They had a different paradigm. These books, the real purpose of these Old Testament texts are for meaning making. In a sense, they're myths. Well, okay, don't get too hung up on that. Maybe a better way to put it is that they serve a mythological purpose, right? And I don't say that to mean that there's not truth in them. Doesn't mean they were fairy tales conjured up out of thin air. They appear to be rooted in real people and events, but the intent isn't word-for-word, literal, historic accuracy, right? We can't pinpoint the exact origins of any Old Testament books, but as far as when they were first written down, most scholars estimate that most of them were probably written between the 8th century BC to the 5th century BC, so 600 to 800-900 years before Christ. But however, again, prior to that, the Pentateuch and many of the historical books like Joshua, Judges, and 1st and 2nd Samuel likely relied on oral tradition going back even much farther than that. They also may have relied on other written texts that Israel had at different points in its history, but that haven't been preserved, that we don't have now.
And we see references to that, again, at different points in the Old Testament. So, again, I probably know just enough about this to be dangerous, but from the little bit of research I did, most scholars, it seems like, agree that even after being written down, there was a degree of fluidity as each of these books or scrolls took form within Jewish communities. In some cases, they were even lost, recovered, and edited through the generations of Jewish people. As an example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you go to the next picture, one more. There we go. Some fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these were scrolls which were discovered, I think, in the 1940s, fairly recently, within the last 100 years or so. And they date back to the 3rd, 2nd century BC. They're some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see evidence that many of the books of the Hebrew Bible went through a few different editions or existed during the Second Temple period in different editions. For instance, we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls there's witnesses to 2 different versions of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah that were around, which is kind of interesting. So it wasn't until well into the Second Temple period, maybe just a couple hundred years before Jesus, that a widely recognized sort of canon of what was considered the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh had developed. And even then, these texts considered as part of this Jewish Bible were still kind of being tweaked and modified in different ways across different Jewish communities, which had scattered around the known world at the time. And I think another point here, speaking of these Old Testament books, another thing to remember is that the way these writings were experienced by Second Temple Jews and by Jesus and even in the early church would have been as a collection of scrolls. They weren't all like bound together, you know, in a printed bound book. Like that wasn't how they kept scrolls and writings at the time, or the writings at the time. It would have been more like dozens of scrolls kind of stored in these holes in a wall, right? And so you would pull out the scroll, the portion of scripture, the author that you wanted to study or read. And we can see an example of this even in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus reads from, he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads just from Isaiah. All right, you guys hanging in there okay? I feel like this is a really information-heavy teaching. I'm trying to pack in as much as I can. Okay, one last thing to say about the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible is that one thing that helped in these being kind of recognized as a distinct group of books was the advent of the Septuagint, or a Greek translation that was made of the Hebrew scriptures and created, again, the 2nd or 3rd century BC. If you recall your ancient history, which I'm assuming you all are experts in, right? At this time, so back in the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great, who's Greek, had conquered much of the known world. And as he did that, he spread Greek language and Greek culture in his wake. And so at the time, this made Greek sort of the universal language in the world, kind of similar to how English is like the language of business and commerce these days. And so the Hebrew writings, the Tanakh, were translated into Greek, and that translation is known as the Septuagint. When the New Testament writers, who I'll get to in a moment, they were writing in Greek, and so whenever they quote or reference the Old Testament writings, they're often quoting the Septuagint. They're quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That's its own kind of interesting scholarly thing to dive into, the way that New Testament writers use the writings of the Old Testament. We might get into that a little bit later in this series. We'll see. But we can talk about it too in the conversation. But anyway, speaking of the Septuagint and these ancient Hebrew texts, or the Hebrew, original Hebrew writings, there were actually some interesting debates in the early church in the first couple hundred years of the Jesus movement about which versions of these Hebrew texts to consider spirit-inspired, like which ones are the real Bible. Early Christian scholars like Jerome, who I think I mentioned already, and Africanus, and Origen, and Augustine, the famous Augustine. These guys were writing back and forth back in the day, saying things like, okay, wait, what version of Esther and Daniel are your communities reading? They're different? Oh, you're reading the Greek version, and the Greek version is longer than the Hebrew version. Well, which one is older? And some of them, like Origen and Augustine, would say, well, we think that this longer Septuagint translation, we think this Greek translation is the one inspired by the Spirit. And Jerome and Africanus were saying, no, we think it's like the older version written in Hebrew. That surely is the one inspired by the Spirit. Who knows? You know, like, I only bring that up to share that these debates and these questions, right, around what exactly constitutes scripture have been around since the very beginning, right? And it's not likely that we're going to have everything all finally perfectly figured out at this point when it comes to the scriptures. But these days, with the access to information that we have, modern Old Testament translations mainly use three sources, including the Septuagint, which was based on these older Hebrew versions that scholars kind of try to like reverse translate. So they try to translate the Greek back into what they think the original Hebrew was. We also have the Masoretic texts, which are from Jewish scribes in the Middle Ages, about 1,000 years old, who painstakingly copied down and tried to preserve the Jewish scriptures as best they could. And then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. So kind of looking at these three sources, if you have a modern Old Testament translation, those are the three that scholars are trying to pull from and kind of figure out, like, okay, what seems to be the most authentic, faithful way to translate and capture these texts. But that's not an exact process, right? And like that work, especially of translation, is certainly subject to human interpretation. All right, so that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament writings? I'm going to try to go a little bit faster here. With the New Testament, we have more confidence, at least from a scholarly perspective, and knowing when these books were written. They're more recent, for one, and the things they give accounts for are kind of more historically grounded or rooted in periods of history that we have more information about. And a lot of the New Testament books were either written by or sourced from eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, or stories circulating in the early Jesus movement. Around who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. So scholars largely agree, again, at least from what I researched, what I found, from conservative to more liberal or secular, is that generally they think all the New Testament books were written within the 100 years or so after Jesus. It's estimated that the Pauline epistles, the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, were the first ones written, starting in the 50s AD, just a couple decades after Jesus, with 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans being probably the first New Testament books that were written. Of the four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is largely considered to be the first one written around 70 AD. And there's generally a consensus that Luke and Matthew came later, using Mark as one of their primary sources, as well as other, again, witnesses and oral accounts circulating in the early church, early Jesus movement at the time. And then the Gospel of John typically is scholars think, is the last one written around 90 to 100 AD. Now, when it comes to the authorship of some of the New Testament books, there is some scholarly debate. No one really knows who wrote Hebrews. You can find a lot of different positions and takes on that throughout church history. When it comes to the 13 Pauline epistles, the epistles that are, you know, headed Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, yada, 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 where Paul identifies himself as the writer. Traditionally, these are all attributed to Paul. And Paul seems to identify himself as the author. But if you go to the next slide. If you look at some of these books, due to the writing style and structure and diction used in some of these letters, and you compare it to like the ones that were for sure written by Paul, many scholars believe that only 7 of these 13 books are actually authentically Pauline, or from the real historical apostle Paul, while the other 6 are written under pseudonyms, likely disciples, close followers of Paul. Now, before you freak out and think, oh, everything in half of the New Testament is a lie, in the ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds, this wasn't super uncommon. This was kind of a recognized literary convention at the time. It's the writer's not trying to be fraudulent in writing under another person's name. It was something that disciples would do to honor their master, the person they studied under, and to attach his authority to their ideas. So just because these books were actually written by Paul, like they say, doesn't mean we need to toss them out the window. But it does invite us to perhaps reconsider or broaden our understanding of what it means for these texts to be inspired by God. God breathed? Similar to the Old Testament, but happening over a more condensed period of time, the 27 New Testament books that are now recognized as canonical emerged over time in the early church. There are some critiques of Christianity and, frankly, straight-up conspiracy theories popularized by books like the Da Vinci Code, that church authorities conspired to suppress certain gospels that presented Jesus in a certain way that they didn't like, and that these church councils sort of like unilaterally decided on which gospels to keep and which to throw out, which the Da Vinci Code, by the way, is a novel. It's fictional. It's not meant to be taken as a serious scholarly work. So Christians need to relax about it, and people who want to attack Christianity should probably relax about it too. It's true that there were other gospels and revelations, these other written kind of early church texts or accounts circulating at the time. But as far as we know, these are almost all much later in origin. They were written a lot later and with less immediate proximity to the life of Jesus than the canonical ones that made it into the New Testament. So what actually happened was generally more that when the church councils got together, such as Laodicea, Rome, Hippo, when they got together and formally recognized these new writings rooted in the ministry of the apostles, these writings were already circulating throughout the Jesus movement. They were already highly regarded as just as important as the Old Testament writings, precisely because they were newer and based on the work and teachings of Jesus. So to kind of sum it up in the stages of the formation of the New Testament, the University of Oxford professor John Barton says, first, the books were written a considerable time, a few decades after the time of Jesus himself. In the early second century, like 100 years later, they were regarded as hugely significant, in some ways more so than the Old Testament, but they weren't considered scripture quite at that time. By the end of the second century, they were coming to be treated as parts of a bipartite Bible consisting of Old and New Testaments. And finally, in the fourth century, ecclesiastical writers began to list them formally, recognizing decisions already taken in the past that these were the Christians, the Jesus movement's own scriptures. And the major turning point seems to lie in the second century shift towards scriptural status for these books, again, which was just formally recognized and acknowledged later in the fourth century at these church councils. And Barton concludes with a playful little jab: there was no conspiracy, at least as far as we know, what we have evidence for. All right. So, what are some takeaways here? Again, I feel like I've hit you with just a lot of facts and a lot of information. What does all this mean for me and my faith? We're going to spend the next month of this series unpacking some of these questions, kind of going more deeper with the personal ramifications. But for now, I just want to leave you with a few things. First off, if it wasn't clear already, the Bible didn't drop down from heaven on golden tablets, perfectly complete and intact. By the way, for those of you who maybe grew up in church, did anyone else have kind of this impression of the Bible? Like, okay, like, yes, the human authors were acknowledged, but you kind of got this sense that the biblical writers received this, like, instant perfect download straight from God of the exact infallible words to write. It's not how it happened. It just isn't. Instead, it was delivered through perhaps surprisingly normal historical channels. Tim Mackey uses the term mosaic to describe the scriptures, and I think that's a really beautiful and helpful way to look at it. The creation of the Bible was a process of all these different voices and perspectives building on each other, attempting to tell this bigger story of God and his people. It emerges from ancient, ancient oral tradition, prophets and kings writing down their accounts and experiences, scribes and priests drawing on prior written accounts, texts that to nowadays we don't even know much about. And as such, it's important to read the books of the Bible with some understanding of their origin, their literary genre, and their context. And we'll get into that more next week. A second lesson we can pull from this is that we should take a lot of care and humility in what we assert is biblical or biblical teaching. Right? Often what Christians claim is biblical ends up being cherry-picked passages to fit whatever narrative or theological framework that they want to prop up. Now, this isn't to say there aren't themes or values that show up repeatedly throughout the different biblical texts. There are, and I think it's worth paying attention to these patterns. But again, I think a lot of care, discernment, and humility is required here before we try using proof texts from the Bible to make a point or to try to claim or declare what God's will is or who God is. Finally, I want to acknowledge that maybe for some of you, this is kind of an uncomfortable thing to sit with, especially if the Bible was originally presented to you as this infallible text straight from God to the writer to your ears. It can be hard and kind of scary to sit with this uncertainty and this debate about Scripture and its origins. But for me, it's actually kind of a comfort, knowing that the meaning of Scripture and of what text to include has always been debated and hashed out throughout the history of our faith. To me, that actually makes it much richer and much more interesting and frankly more human. All right, in a way, it gives the biblical writings a deeper legitimacy for me, knowing that they've been shaped and debated and refined over the years, many, many years. So I'll send you off with this. The Bible, rather than being a textbook or an answer book, again, as it was first presented to many of us, is ultimately wisdom literature meant for meditation. And if God's Spirit works in that way, through sitting with Scripture on a deep soul level, then we have this other category, this other process through which we can engage with the text, knowing that there was a whole culture and history that went into shaping it. And if God's Spirit could in some sense work through this messy, imperfect process, and I can't prove that, and again, we can debate exactly what that means or what that has looked like, but if God's Spirit has been at work in this messy, imperfect process of shaping the Scriptures, then we for ourselves don't need to have a perfect version for God's Spirit to work in us as we're meditating on them. And to me, that's a relief. And it's also really good news. Let's pray and the band can come back up. God, I guess first want to make a public apology. I didn't know better, but forgive me, forgive us for the ways that we have idolized Scripture and ways that we worship Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. And at the same time, I thank you for this rich, beautiful text, these holy writings that have been passed down to us. Thank you for the wisdom, the truth, the love accumulated in them and made manifest, accessible to us. Give us humility and also courage and faith as we continue this journey, this walk with you, and this study of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.